Hello, girls. You have a seat. Right. Well, last week... Oh, let's think. Last week. That was a long time ago. We had a story about... About who? Oh. Well, let's see what we got in here to remember. Some handcuffs. Who was it about? Ooh, it was about a man called Saul. And Saul was going to a place called Damascus, a big town called Damascus. And what did he want to do to the Christians there, do you think? Can you remember? Yeah, he wanted to arrest them or even kill them. He did not like Christians. He did not. Anybody who believed in Jesus, he hated. And he wanted to arrest them all. But, if you remember from last week's story, all of a sudden, he fell to the ground. Because, what happened? There was a great big light, much more powerful than this. A great big light, and there was also, and the light blinded him. He fell to the ground because of this light. But also, there was a voice. And the voice said, Saul, Saul. Whose voice was it? It was Jesus' voice. And they said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you punishing me? The voice went on, and Jesus spoke to Saul. And Saul, from that moment, was blind. How long was he blind for? Oh, I wonder how long he was blind. You must have been listening really well last week. 3 days. Oh, you're a genius. 3 days he was blind for. Well, eventually, God said someone called Ananias, and he laid his hands on Saul's eyes, and Saul could see again. It says something like fish scales fell from his eyes. And sometime in those 3 days, Saul became a Christian. He trusted in Jesus. So because he'd become a Christian, he wanted to meet other Christians. And he did, and he was really pleased to meet these other Christians. And then there was another thing he did. What else have we got in here? He went to a place called the synagogue. Now, a synagogue is a bit like a church for Jewish people. And in the synagogue, they would have, instead of a book, what do you call one of these? A scroll, because they didn't have the New Testament then, and the scroll would be written like this, is in Hebrew, and they would read it, and Saul used this, the books of the Old Testament, to tell people about Jesus, and he started saying that Jesus was God's son, and that people should believe in Jesus, and proving it from the scrolls of the Old Testament. Well, many people believed and became Christians. It was really good. But many believed, some people didn't. And they began to hate Saul. And they decided they were going to get Paul. That's Saul. They were going to get him. Well, in those days, cities had big walls round them and gates in the wall. So they decided, right, we'll wait at the gate, and when he comes along, we can get him. Yes? And that's what they did. They waited at the gate for Saul so that they could kill him. Saul found out they were planning to do. How was he going to escape? How was he going to get out of the city? Couldn't go through any of the gates. Couldn't climb over the wall, because the wall would be even higher than this wall here. Much higher. So you know what they planned to do with him? They got a basket. And who do you think went in the basket? They put Saul in that. They tied ropes to it. And they put Saul. Who would like to go in the basket? Imogen, would you like to go in the basket? Would you? Come on then, let your daddy put you in the basket. So yeah, it would have been, I think, a bigger basket than this. Are you going to get in? And you hold on tight. Well, if you lift, if you're going to lift, you probably better... Oh, is your daddy going to lift you up? Well, it would have been right up high, way up there. Oh! And they would have the rope and they would very slowly lower him down and down. And they'd have to do it slowly because otherwise he would tip out, wouldn't he? All the way to the ground. Oh, are you safe now? Yes, good. Come on then, good girl. Well done. When he got down to the ground, I think he must have run off, don't you? Well done, Imogen. That was very good. And he, you know where he went? He went to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem. And he wanted to meet the disciples. Apostles, they called them then. He wanted to meet them. When the disciples heard that Saul had come, what do you think they said to this? Do you think they wanted to meet him? No, they didn't. They wouldn't meet it. They thought it was a trap. They thought, no. That Saul, he's gone to arrest people. He wanted to have Christians killed. They wouldn't meet him. I need to get another man called Barnabas to go and say, yes, Paul has become a Christian. Paul has trusted in Jesus. Paul is telling other people to become Christians before they would meet him. Right, let's have our song. And our song for today is, the Lord is so great, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do.
Trevor, and what a great God we have. We're going to sing together. It's number 22 in the supplement. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. So it's number 22 in the supplement, and it's obviously projected as well. want to look at God's word, if you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 139. And after that, Stuart Tolley will bring God's word to us. So that's Psalm 139. The Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. O that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Well, about 50 years ago or so, I sat in the lounge of Gareth Crossley, who told me how he had left Methodism and how this work had started, and I've shown some interest in it ever since, never been here before. Alan Stenfold was my friend, but he didn't invite me here either. And here I am. Thank you very much for the invitation. And I'm sorry I didn't come earlier, because I'm rather attracted by these curry evenings. Some of you will know I was born in Lahore, which, as you know, is in Pakistan, and had all my early life in Asia. So I'm rather addicted to curry. But it's rather a long way to come. I'm going to speak to you about the nearness of God. And if you want a text to fix in your mind, it's in Acts chapter 17. Halfway through verse 27. Paul arrives in Athens. He had never been there before. He gets invited to speak to some philosophers who are expecting something very highbrow. And he talks to them about God. And one of the things he insists on is the nearness of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 27, halfway through the verse. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Adam and Eve knew that. It never occurred to them that God was far away. And then everything changed. And they started hiding from God, and the human race has got more and more degraded since then. And it's written into the conscience of every man and woman here that God exists. But somehow people have persuaded themselves, maybe you have, that he's actually irrelevant and rather distant and far away. Even some Christians don't really understand the nearness of God. I know that when I was converted, I didn't know very much, but I knew Christians should pray, and I went to the window to pray. I just thought somehow God would hear me better if I was by the window. I've no idea why, except that to me, God probably was in some distant galaxy, and maybe there was a better chance of me being heard that way. But Scripture insists on the nearness of God. He's as near to you as you are to yourself. He's as near to you as if you were the only person in the world. And the fact that he's near to you doesn't mean that he's further away from anybody else. So what we'll do this morning is we'll look at how the Bible teaches this. And then I'm going to speak quite directly, I hope in a friendly way, to those of you who don't know the Lord yet. And then I'm going to speak to you, I hope also in a friendly way, to those of you who do know the Lord. But how does the Bible teach this? That's where we'll start. And God wants to be understood. So he teaches it through stories. Not made up stories with animals that talk and those sort of things. History, actually. But God teaches this truth to men and women in a way which we can all easily follow. So here's this young man he's left home in a hurry. He's going to see his uncle where he's hoping to stay. And he walks in the right direction, guided by the sunshine. And the sun goes down, so he has to stop for the night. So he lies down on a piece of bare heath, just an ordinary piece of moor. Not easy sleeping without a pillow. So he gets a stone, can you imagine this? And puts his head on it for a pillow. And what's even more amazing, he goes to sleep. Have you ever slept out in the open air with a stone as a pillow? You may have lain there. I very much doubt whether you... He slept. Strange things happen in dreams, don't they? In the dream, he sees these stones all moving around. That was the last thing he'd seen before he closed his eyes, and his stones moving around. And now these stones are forming a staircase. And there's people on the staircase. People? There's angels on the staircase. And they're actually going up from where he is. And some others are coming down. So his eye naturally runs up the staircase. And he sees God. I'm the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham. And God speaks to him. And he wakes up. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. And he was afraid. And said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Just a piece of moorland, a stone, some heather, some earth. It's the house of God. There's another man in the desert. He's 80 years old. He's had a fantastic education, but he's ended up as a shepherd. He today would be a PhD in science, and probably in literature, and probably in philosophy, but he's looking after a handful of sheep. And he sees something he sees every day. Out there in the desert, there's a bit of scrubby bush, and it burns. That happens quite often. But this is different. The bush is burning, but it's not burning away. So the scientist inside him says, I better look into this. So he approaches the bush, burning away, crackling away, but not actually burning away. Moses. Moses. Don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's just a piece of desert. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses was afraid and hid his face because he was terrified at the thought of looking on God. So a bit of moorland and some heather and some dirt and a stone and a bit of desert and a bush. And now we move to a church which isn't really a building. It's a big tent, but it's got bedrooms. And in one of the bedrooms is an old man, really old, old and almost blind. And in one of the bedrooms is a little boy, and really little. And it's dark. Samuel. And he gets out of his bed, the little lad, and scampers to the bedroom and says to the old man, here I am, for you called me. I didn't call you. Lie down again. Rather confused boy goes back to bed. Samuel. Up he gets. We don't read he ran this time. He goes to the old man and says, here I am, for you called me. I didn't call my son. Lie down again. Samuel. Here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Go and lie down again. And if he shall call, say to him, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord. But he forgot the Lord bit. He didn't say that. Speak, he said, for your servant hears. You don't have to go feet and inches to be in the presence of God. Every child tucked up in bed last night slept in the presence of God. The bed where you slept last night was in the presence of God. The chair where you're sitting this morning is in the presence of God. He's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even in a crowded place. And the temple was crowded. And there were priests on shift and Levites, and they were going in. And there were priests and Levites off shift, and they were going out. And there were people bringing in sacrifices, and there were people bringing out carcasses and skins and blood and bodies. And there were hundreds and thousands. And in the year that King Uzziah died, said Isaiah, I saw also the Lord, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if we could pull back the veil, we would see the throne. If we can unstop our ears, we would hear the seraphim, and we would hear the king. You were born in the presence of God. Your school was in the presence of God. Your first job was in the presence of God. You watch television in the presence of God. You garden in the presence of God. You argue in the presence of God. That's how the Bible teaches it. We can all follow that, can't we? So let me say a word to those of you who don't yet know the Lord. If you've been to this church before, and you've been here a few times perhaps, yeah, you will have noticed that all the preachers sometime or other speak about sin. Can you see why now? The last time you used God's name cheaply, you did it in his presence. Every time you've lied, you've done it in the presence of the God of truth. Children in school, when the teacher leaves the room, what do? Friends, the teacher hasn't left the room. But you're treating Sunday, often, maybe even usually, like an ordinary day of the week. You've got thoughts of hate, silences of cowardice, words of blame, impure thoughts, spite, jealousy, boredom, all in the presence of God. You're in church, so presumably you're not entirely indifferent to the things of God. But maybe out of church you are. What does it matter? Can't see him? Let's deal with the real world, you sometimes say. It doesn't alter the fact that he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I sometimes try and think about the angels. There's the throne of God and there's the angels, and there are ranks of angels, and there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. How many is that? And there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, and above them all is the archangel. And over there is an angel who's refusing to bow. What would you say about that? And what would you say about a man or a woman or a teenager made by God? And the number of pulse beats is decided by God? The length of your life is decided by God? You've offended God through his face and in his presence, and you refuse to bow, even though he's nearer to you than your hands or your breathing. The reason preachers talk about sin is because sin is a really serious business. And you can't escape from God. There were people years ago in the old Roman Empire who boasted that they had escaped from Caesar when they were due to be punished by him. And some philosopher reminded them that actually this little world is only a rather large cell from which you can't escape, and Caesar will find you. They were wrong, of course, that philosopher. But they're right if we're talking about God. So we read, if I go up into heaven, you're there. Let's go in the other direction. You're there. Let's go as far can be. This is what we read in Psalm 139. You're there. Let's go beyond the Milky Way and beyond this galaxy and beyond all the galaxies that we know about until we're in space and we can't see anything. There's no such thing as far as we can see now as length or breadth or height or depth. And there we are in the middle of eternity. He's there. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. So if I got in a rocket and propelled myself at 1,000,000 miles an hour and did that all my life, I would be no further from God than I am now, and no further from his judgment, and no further from his condemnation. And my iniquity would not be in any way reduced. It's bad news, isn't it? But the nearness of God is also good news. Do you know there are some people who think that to meet God, you've got to go on a pilgrimage. You've got to start here and travel and travel and travel and travel, and at last you get to some holy place and you're more likely to find God there than here. Nonsense. Every place is a holy place. of every place it can be said, surely God is in this place. So it can be the temple, or the bedroom, or the desert, or the moorland. It can be the city street, or the village. It can be the place of work, or the school. It can be infancy, or old age. What separates you from God is not distance. What separates you from God is your heart. Do you know it's possible to sit next to someone and somebody says, "Are you friends?" And you might say, "Yes, and we're friends, but we're not close." And yet they're touching you. That's weird, isn't it? You're not close to God, are you? Even though you're living in His presence. It's a question of the heart. It's a question of the soul. It's a question of the inner you. It's a question of your inner being. It's all about that. But it's good news too, you see, because to meet God, you don't have to make a journey. You don't have to go to Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere else. You don't even have to come here, though it's helpful because the Bible's opened here and preached and Christ is preached here. But to meet God, you have to meet Him in your heart. And you can, because He's not far away. When we preach the gospel, we see a lot from the pulpit. We see the folk who sleep. Sorry, but we do. We see the folk who switch off. You know, they've got that blank look. We see the Coronation Street listeners and the EastEnders listeners because they're actually thinking about the next episode, although they're sitting there very politely. But sometimes we see a tear. But before we ever see a tear, God sees it. He sees the movement of the heart that gives rise to the tear. There are men and women who are ashamed of their sins. They're ashamed that they've lived in the presence of God and thought so little of Him. They didn't used to be ashamed, but something's happened, and they don't actually like the way they are now. They're frightened of the judgment. They're terrified of condemnation. They are afraid of God. And their hearts begin to break. And they want to be right with Him. And the good news is, you don't have to go anywhere to be right with God. I like the story that I once read. You'll think I'm a bit weird when I start this story, but of a man being taken to his execution in London. In those days, people were hanged publicly. And he was on his way to be hanged for the crime he'd committed. And because they didn't want him to escape, he was in a horse-drawn cart, which was actually a cage on wheels. And as the cage trundled along towards the place of execution, of course the crowd got thicker and thicker and thicker. There were more and more people to see the man on his way to his doom. The crowd looked at the criminal, and the criminal looked at the road. He didn't want to look people in the eyes. And as the crowd looked at the criminal, they saw the anguish of his face. And then it became calm. And then there was a flicker of a smile on it. And then he was chuckling. Because the crowd was looking at the criminal. But the criminal was looking at the road. And in the distance, he could see a man on horseback who was getting nearer. And the man on horseback had a uniform, and he was getting nearer. And the man on horseback was obviously a king's messenger. And he was getting nearer. And the man on horseback had a scroll in his hand with the king's seal on it. So the gloom became calm, which became a bit of a smile, which became a chuckle, because it was a royal pardon. When the royal pardon is near, that's a cause for joy, isn't it? That's why we preach the gospel. We're not telling you to put on special clothes or special looks or go to special places and go to special ceremonies and special rites. We're telling you what the Bible tells you, which is repent and believe the gospel. We're telling you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're telling you that he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. We're telling you that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. We're telling you that people who come to God ashamed of their sins and rely only on Jesus Christ for their salvation, who died for sins which were not his own, who took the penalty for the iniquity which was not his, so that there was a mysterious exchange. Here I am, the sinner. I'm ashamed. And I come to Christ, and my sins, I find, were punished on his cross. And his perfect life is put to my account. My sins to his account, his righteousness to my account. So I'm right with God, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of his. And God is three, and God is one, and God is one, and God is three, and no human mind can get their mind around that. But this God pardons repentant sinners. And you don't even need special words to come to God. I don't think we're allowed to talk about cowboys and Indians anymore. I think we have to talk about Native Americans, and that's all right. But there was a chief amongst them years ago who badly wanted to come to the Lord. But he'd only ever heard the gospel preached through an interpreter. So he assumed that God only understood English. And he badly wanted to pray to God, but thought, God only speaks English. He must only speak English, because everyone who preaches to me only preaches in English. And he didn't know any English except God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That was his prayer. What happened? God saved him, rescued him. It's not the words even that count. They don't even have to be any words. My heart goes out to him. I throw myself into his care. I cast myself on him. I trust him. I love him. I worship him. I obey him. I don't keep my distance from him. And I never turn my back on him. This God is my
God. Now a word to those of you who know the Lord. Marvelous, isn't it? I sometimes feel it would be a really good thing to stop a service and say, right, one at a time, let's tell each other how we came to the Lord. But actually the service would probably go on quite a long time. But it's good to hear each other's stories, isn't it? Some of you have come to the Lord. Some of you came quickly. Some of you came slowly. I'll say a little bit more about that tonight. Have you been thinking about the nearness of God? I read a book years ago by Professor John Murray. Now, some of you have heard of him. His books are wonderful, but they're really hard work. I found an easy way of reading them. First of all, you sharpen a pencil really sharp, and you hold it under here. And then you stand up and read the book like this. And then when you either fall over or you nod a little bit, and this pricks you and keeps you awake. And that way you can read these most extraordinary Christian books, some of the greatest Christian books written in the whole history of the Christian church. And this is what I read. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. Okay? So, but what is the fear of God? And the fear of God in Scripture is the loving, terrified understanding that God is here. And the moment, as a Christian, you understand that God strictly observes you, nothing can ever be the same again. It's a wonderful truth, the nearness of God. Where will you be this time tomorrow, do you think? Some of you will be at work. Some of you will be at home. Some of you will be in the shops. Some of you will be on public transport. Some of you will be studying. Some of you will be in the garden. Have I left anybody out? Some of you will be in the gym. Some of you will be in the presence of wicked people. That's hard, isn't it? Some of you will be in danger. Some of you will be in a place of sorrow. And some of you will be in a place of pleasure. You know, like when you eat a toffee sundae in McDonald's. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? When I'm surrounded with wickedness, I'm in the presence of holiness. When I'm in danger, I'm in the presence of a rescuer. When I'm tempted, and I am, I'm in the presence of him who always successfully resisted temptation. Prayer is not difficult, is it? I talk to him who is nearer to me than I am to myself. It's wonderful to walk with God. He notices all your sighs, all your smiles, everything. And you are defended. A woman went to her pastor with a with a problem. She said, Pastor, I've had a terrible dream. I don't know what to make of it. But I was surrounded with light. It was almost like there was a bubble, but it was burning light all around me, above me, below me, to the left, to the right, in front, behind. I was surrounded with light. And then along came an illness, and it tried to get at me, and the light kept it away, and then until the light said, pass, and then I was ill. And there was spiteful tongues saying things about me, and they couldn't hurt me until the light said, pass, and then they got to me. And then she went through all the different experiences of life, and all these things trying to get at her as a Christian woman, and none of them could get there until the light said, pass. Pastor, what am I to make of it? It's not a dream, he said. It's a reality. You can't be ill or tempted or persecuted or misunderstood or shunned or anything until the all-surrounding God says, pass. Nothing happens to you, not anything, not anything, unless it's the will of your Heavenly Father. And you can go through your life with all its tears, and they're real tears, but you can go through life with all its experiences, with a great sense of an oceanic sense of reassurance that in him we live and move and have our being, and he is actually not far from each one of us. And that's good news to me, because I fall, don't you? I doubt. There's duties I leave undone. There's things I should have said and haven't, and there's things I shouldn't have said and have. And I know I'm not alone here in saying this. And some of my falls are real bad, and I'm not going to tell you about them. But I remember coming home from the prayer meeting in Liverpool some years ago, and it was a terrible night, terrible, terrible night, pouring with rain. Do you know, the first 29 days I lived in Liverpool, it rained all the time. And it was one of those days, it just went on and on and on and on. And coming, walking back from the prayer meeting to our house, which wasn't that far away, there was suddenly a sound of screeching brakes, a sliding noise, a terrible thump, and there was a woman lying bleeding in the middle of the road. And on that terrible night, suddenly, how this happens, I have no idea, a crowd gathers. And people are saying to her, we've rung for the ambulance. It's on its way. Hold on. Help will soon be here. But she died. And I got to my house and I thought, I'm glad it's never like that in the Christian life. Sometimes I'm a real cropper, don't you? I never have to say, help's on the way. Hold on. He'll soon be here. I never have to say that. Because the Bible says God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I'm only one prayer away from rescue. Marvelous truth. Do you find your daily life boring? It was boring looking after sheep, wasn't it? But God met Moses. Do you find your life difficult with massive responsibilities? Well, Joshua was leading an army in an invasion, and the Lord met him right where he was. A lot of our work is humdrum, just the same old thing day after day, but every single task is holy because it's done in the presence of God. And there's nothing, no situation in which you can find yourself, and no duty in which you can be engaged, where God could not easily just unveil himself to you and ravish and thrill and move your heart. So every day of your Christian life can be a marvelous adventure, because God may unveil himself to you. He who is always present might just unveil himself to you and let you have a little chink of a look into eternity. I'm going to close in a moment, but I think there are two more things I need to say. As Christians, we want to win people to Christ, don't we? We want to win our children to Christ, our relatives, our neighbors, our colleagues, our fellow students. We want to win them for Christ. Do you know that when you talk over the garden fence to your neighbor next door about the Lord of whom you are talking is present? And I read in my Bible that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And you can't open anyone's heart, nor can I. But all our witnessing and all our evangelism is done in the presence of the person of whom we're speaking. That explains so much in church history. I'm glad you haven't got a clock up here, because I don't know how long I've been talking, but I'm just going to finish off these couple of things and we'll be done. But I'm going to have to tell you this. If you go to John Wesley's journals, you read about some Methodists, you know, real Methodists, saved Methodists, who were meeting in a barn because they had nowhere else to meet. And the people in their village were infuriated with these Methodists and decided to drive them out of their village. And they arranged that they would disturb their service when they were all together and drive them out on block. But the trouble was that when the Methodists had their service in the barn, they closed the doors. And nobody could get in. So what the villagers did was that they slipped somebody into the barn on the Saturday night who hid in a sack amongst some sacks of potatoes. What do you think of that? Looking around this one. Okay. And the Methodist came, and the man was in his sack. And he was, at the appropriate moment, he was going to spring out of his sack and run to the door and lift up the bar and let the villagers in, and they drive out the whole company at once. So the service began, and the man in the sack quite liked the first hymn, actually, so he decided to stay in his sack a little bit longer and hear it out. This is a true story, this. And then an old man prayed. And while he prayed, there was a sack of potatoes which began to cry. And they went over to it and opened it, and out came a Christian. How is that possible? In him we live and move and have our being. He's actually not far from each one of us. And as the hymn was sung, as the man prayed, the ever-present God opened the most unlikely heart of all. How old are you? I'm glad nobody's shouting. That was a rhetorical question. I'm glad nobody's shouting out the answer. I asked that question once at a service and somebody said, 3! How old are you? How long are you going to live? Where will you die? How will you die? Who will be there? You can't answer any of those questions except the last one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And from his presence here, we move to his presence here. We're in his presence here, body and soul. And then we're in his presence here, soul, but no body until the resurrection. And it's seamless. That's wonderful, isn't it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation which is found in your holy word. Oh Lord, we admire you. We thank you for unveiling yourself to us. And we pray now, impress, oh Lord, impress on every conscience this extraordinary truth that you are actually not far from each one of us. For in you we live and move and have our being. Ever-present God, Savior of all who believe, receive our love and our thanks as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Fakir.
Let's sing our closing hymn. It's on Christian Hymns. It's number 13. Though God is here, let us adore.
Thank you.
King of beings, may I praise thy courts with grateful fragrance fill. Still may we stand before thy face, still hear and do thy sovereign will. To thee may all our thoughts arise, ceaseless accepted sacrifice. Our God, this is our prayer, that our thoughts and our action be according to your will. We thank you for being with us this morning and assuring us you are with us every second of our lives. We thank you for speaking to us. We pray that we might live with the knowledge that you are ever present with us. So we want to thank you and praise you. We ask that you will accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.